to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where the Lord is going to offend everybody in this room tonight. You read ahead, right? Pray for you. Lord, give them ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church tonight.
Amen.
It's kind of the mindset you have to come to all Scripture with, that God has something to say to me. I have something to learn, an area I need to grow in, or whatever else. God is on the throne. I love these personal books of Timothy's. Most of Paul's letters were written to churches, weren't they? You know, but he's got four letters that were written to individuals. First and Second Timothy and Titus were written to two guys that were pastors, and they've got a lot to learn about ministry. You can read all the books on ministry in the world. You can go to seminary and Bible college and obtain every degree there is, and none of it will prepare you to be a pastor. It's like learning to swim. The best way is to get in the water. And it's very helpful if you have somebody else who already knows how to swim to lead you through that in shallow water first. Well, that's what Paul's doing with Timothy and with Titus. So don't say that these don't apply to me. He's giving them pastoral instructions on, quite frankly, how to do church. How to do church. And so what we're going to see in especially this chapter, like we had when we'd gone through 1 Corinthians, every once in a while, Paul will give us a little snapshot of what worship looked like in the first century. And I think it's important because that's not how we worship today. And I think that maybe there's some lessons from history that we could learn that would bring us back to the fundamentals. The fundamentals that you never leave. You know, sometimes from time to time, I've had people come and ask me, well, could you teach me how to play guitar? And I said, sure. Learn these half dozen chords and get back with me. Well, what do I do then? Spend the next 20 years practicing. That's what I did. There aren't any shortcuts, but everybody wants a shortcut. Well, can you teach me how to read Greek in 30 minutes? No. A book that tells you it can, you should throw that book away. You're going to have somebody teach you Greek. It cannot be self-taught. So Paul comes alongside of Timothy in these first two epistles, comes alongside of Titus, a pastor that he had left on the island of Crete to try to get a handle on the situation there. Timothy is pastoring the church in Paul's absence at Ephesus. It's a pretty big church now. They've got some issues. It's a good church, but in this chapter, he's going to be talking specifically about roles of men and women in the church. Without getting embroiled in the feminist movement since the late 60s in America, let's try to move our context back to Paul's time and what he was writing and see that there are some universal principles that apply to all churches in all ages, that because of your preconceived feminist or anti-feminist views, you may struggle with. I encourage an open mind tonight. I encourage an open mind. We should not look at Scripture through the grid of our societal experience. But that's always what we tend to do. I saw the Avengers movie last week, so I tend to look at everything through the lens of the Avengers movie. There's other lenses. I'm just trying to tell you to think a little broader now than getting locked into what you think, you know, society's norms and values have taught you how to interpret Scripture. We'll just keep an open mind and let God be God. Paul is writing to his young protege at this one. Timothy may have got his start in ministry at 14 to 16 years of age. As Paul came alongside of him, perhaps Timothy was even there when Paul was stoned to death on that second missionary or first missionary trip of his. And on the second missionary trip, he wanted to take Timothy with him. He saw something in that young man that had bloomed in that short amount of time. And that's called discipleship, just tucking somebody else under your wing and loving on them and going through the Scriptures together with them. I think there is huge value in that. You could label this chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, how to do church. It's less important what we do than how we do it. And letting God tell us how He wants this church to be, regardless of denominational bias or opinion or your likes or dislikes, Now, Paul had previously written to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40 that all things must be done decently and in order. So that kind of sets a broad parameter. We shouldn't be out of control. And there have been many movements over the years since the first century where things got truly out of control and they said it was God. And to the average person, it looks like pandemonium and chaos. I don't know that that is how God generally manifests himself. That doesn't seem to quite jive with the scripture that says all things should be done decently and in order. That's a broad principle for our church. It's played out. The opening seven verses are general instructions for the church, which means they apply to everyone. He says then, verse 1, I urge then, first of all, this is priority in the church service. I pray that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all of those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Let's stop there for a second. We often get phone calls at the church, especially when political cycles come and go and votes are coming up. And people ask us, well, who are you going to support, Pastor? I refuse to tell people that. That's not my job. That's your job to do your homework. You know, but what I would encourage you to do is vote as the Holy Spirit tells you to vote. Vote for the man or woman whose lifestyle is most in accordance with God's word. There are many unbelievers that are running for office that are fine people, I'm sure. And then there are some Christians out there that are held to a higher standard by God and his word. And I think that regardless of what your political affiliation may or may not be, you should be inquiring of the Lord, but all the time. Well, do you support our president? I support every president since Washington because my Bible commands me to. That's right. Do they all need prayer? Mm-hmm. Are they all sinful, fallen folks just like you and I? Yes. They need prayer. That's why we should pray for them, not whether you like them or dislike them or whether they're of your... How about we do it because we're commanded to? Now, Paul just outlined for us here in this opening verse, a couple of different kinds of prayers, and you can see that, but prayer must be priority with you personally and in the church. I find it sad that the most neglected church meeting at all anymore are the prayer meetings. Why is it that nobody has a heart for prayer anymore? I think that the Satan must ultimately be behind that. But first of all, then, in your church service, in your worship service, that request, that's where you're asking God to do something for you, to move on your behalf. You're presenting your request to him, Lord, I'd really like you to do this or bail me out of this or I'm up against this work situation. Offer up your prayers, which is simply a continuous and ongoing dialogue with God. Yeah. Talk to him. Sometimes it seems redundant. Why should I talk to God about something that he already knows about? Yeah. And have you ever thought about the omniscience of God, the all-knowing aspect of God's divinity? You can't tell him anything that he doesn't already know. He knows everything. He knows what you're going to say, what you're not going to say, what you're hiding, what you're not hiding. He knows it all anyway. So prayer is simply an openness to acknowledge that which is self-evident. God knows. He wants to hear from you. It's kind of like asking the kid in the candy jar, did you eat the candy? Well, the M&M's all around his face tells you yes, but you want to hear it from his own words, right? His own mouth. Well, that's what God is doing, you know? When God showed up in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned, you remember that? And it says that God was walking through the garden in the coolness of the day, and he said, Adam, where are you? Do you think for a second that God didn't know where he was at? He knew exactly where he was at. What's he looking for? A little confession. Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding from me? What have you done? Is all implied in that. And I hear a gentle father's voice in that, not the voice of harshness or condemnation, which is what we struggle with, but God does not. If you had a yelling parent growing up, you most likely are a yelling parent yourself. It's not because you learned that from the first parent. It's we grew up with bad role models. Seek to break that. God doesn't seem to get out of control a whole lot. Have you noticed that in Scripture? He seems to be gentle and kind, loving, patient. You should lift up to the Lord in prayers as well. Intercessions. Get in the habit of praying for somebody else besides you. Well, Lord, I got this problem. I got this problem. I want you to do this wrong. I want you to do that. Okay, fine. But how about somebody else? Or do you care about anybody else? Are you praying for them? Do they need the Lord? Do they need a healing touch from Him? That's what intercession is. And that should occupy a part of your prayer life. Not all of it, but certainly some of it. And the last element that should be always included in prayers, I think. Thank you, Lord. Thanksgiving. That's all Thanksgiving. This is not a reference to the holiday where we sit down and eat turkey. This is a reference to saying, God, thank you. Thank you that it's not worse than it is. Thank you that you're still God. You're on the throne. You're in control. I'm thankful, Lord. In fact, let me just praise you in advance for the way this is all going to turn out. Let me just say thank you up front, because I know all things work together for the good. You said it. I believe it. That settles it. Thank you. Thank you. It's always easy to be so quagmired in the immediate circumstance that we forget that God is looking at things in terms of eternity. He's less concerned about your temporary discomfort than He is His plan for you and I that spans into eternity. We tend to look at things so short-sightedly, don't we? The immediate hurt, the immediate issue, the immediate pain, the immediate disappointment. I didn't get the raise at work or the hailstorm that just went through. It is so easy to get absolutely sidetracked by these very real issues, aren't they? They're real issues. But in the scheme of eternity, how big a deal is it? You know, returning from the doctor today, Kathy said, well, now we know what's wrong with your knee. Yeah. In the doctor's exact words, the inside of your knee is mush. I don't know what that means exactly in technical terms, but he wants to dilly-dally with it and see what he can do when he fillets it open at some point in time. Why not? The bionic man, I'm good with that. Who cares? You know, all I need is something to gimp around on between here and eternity. I don't care. I get a new body. I don't like pain. No. Don't like to hurt. No. But there is no orthopedic procedure that doesn't hurt. There isn't one, so they all hurt in varying degrees. And so coming home from the doctor, guy said, well, you need surgery. And I said, you know, this is kind of one of those little speed bumps in the highway of life. Mm-hmm. That's all it is. It's just a speed bump. You know, who cares about these things? Well, you could die on the operating table, and I would be the happiest person in the room. I'd be in the presence of Jesus. You know, I'm good with that. I'm good with life. I'm good with death. What am I afraid of? Nothing. What's the Bible tell you to be anxious for?
Nothing.
Be anxious for nothing. Does God have this? I'm sorry?
I don't like to hurt.
I don't like to hurt either. But that's why God made drugs. You know, that's what I'm thinking. Better living through chemistry. That's the DuPont chemical company's main logo. Better living through chemistry. So I believe in it. God invented ibuprofen. I'm fully convinced. Tylenol, extra strength arthritis. Yeah. Tramadol. Whatever your local affliction is that requires pharmaceuticals. Well, yeah. You know, have you noticed that pain is not optional in life? Have you ever been in such emotional pain that you would prefer physical pain?
Yes.
Yeah. Pain comes in all kinds of types, and some you can't take drugs for. Yeah. Can God teach me something through that pain? Can He teach me through any given issue that He allows in my life? Yeah, if I'm open to those lessons. Yeah. I guess that's a mark of maturity, isn't it? Are you open to those lessons? The flesh wants to complain about it. But I think a more mature perspective is, God, what do you want me to learn from this? Yeah. What am I supposed to learn in this? Can I do this better? I don't want to take any more laps in the wilderness than is absolutely necessary. You think about that, the Israelis coming out of Egypt, heading to Canaan, it was an 11-day trip if they stumbled a lot and walked slowly and had three-legged camels, okay? 11 days. Why did it take them 40 years? Slow learners. Take another lap in the desert. Take another lap. Patient God. Patient God. How do you like deserts?
No.
I hate them. I hate them. Some people like them. I pray for those people. I guess there's beauty in all of God's creation, but my Bible says eventually all of the desert's going to break forth and plants, and there's going to be streams in the deserts, and God's going to make every place on this planet like the Garden of Eden again. So, no deserts in the New Kingdom. I'm good with that, totally. In the meantime, God will get us through whatever desert experiences we need. There's a lot of dry spots in this life. You've had them in your spiritual walk. We can keep up a good front, but we can't fool God, can we? I can look good on the outside, but be falling apart on the inside. Of course, that has never happened to anybody in this room. What Paul is saying is, first and foremost, make sure prayer is priority in your life. Because God wants to hear from you, and He wants to hear about every issue you face, every hurt, every pain, every heartache, every disappointment. He wants you to make intercessions, requests, and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Giving thanks to God for a deliverance not yet seen is always an act of faith. God, I don't know how you're going to work this out, but I believe it because you said, all things work together for the good. I'm good with that. Thank you, Lord. Can you thank God for a deliverance not yet seen? That is faith. My Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. So I find that because He loves me, always puts me in situations to stretch my faith. Do I like it? Yeah, I don't like deserts. Are they necessary? They were for everybody from Abraham on. Kathy?
I think that God allows them in our lives to draw us closer to Him because we tend to pray more in the trial, and that draws us into that intimacy with Him because prayer is intimate.
Yeah. It's like when my grandson wants to tell me something that is really, really secret. He comes up to me and says, Papa, come here. I have no idea what he said. But he wants to share the deepest. I think that's still small voice is what God wants to hear from us. And that's what we respond to. That's still small voice of His. I just want to hear from God. And that's prayer. He wants to hear from you. So prayer is really a dialogue. Don't ever make it a monologue. Stick around long enough to let Him do some talking. So it just makes sense? I think that's an important part. So before anything else in the church, it's important that God's people pray. Prayer must be priority. Is it a priority with you? It must be. It must be. And it is between you and God. We're not out to impress each other with our prayers. But offer these up for everyone. Why? Because everyone that you know needs prayer. So pray for them. Let's head up the list, verse 2, with people that I would find the least desirable to pray for. Pray for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, he says in verse 2. Do you know who was sitting on the throne of Rome at the time he wrote this? Nero, the nutcase. The guy who was persecuting Christians. The guy who was killing them left and right. And you're going to pray for the guy? Where's a good zealot with a stabbing sword when you need one? Where's the political operatives that are trying to do away with those like this in power? Pray for him. Does even a Nero need Jesus?
Amen.
Yeah. Should I pray for the king if he's a good king? You should pray more for him if he's a bad king.
Well, I'm not going to pray for a Democrat president or a Republican president or a socialist president.
Doesn't every president need prayer?
Yes.
Then obey the command of Scripture without excuse. Pray for him. You don't have to like him. You just have to love him enough to pray for him. They need God. If they're wrong like Nero was, I mean, I cannot imagine having a United States president one billionth as bad as Nero. He was feeding the Christians to lions. Okay, so we don't have it so bad. Amen?
Amen?
It ain't so bad. Regardless of who is sitting in the White House, you're not getting fed to wild animals. Amen?
Amen.
For that, you should be thankful. Is there a perfect man in the White House? Never has been. Never will be. Not till Jesus comes back. He's just a man. Pray for him. We're commanded. Isn't it in your best interests to to pray that for our president and our Congress and mayors and senators? Isn't it in our best interests for us to pray for them? Don't you want to live at peace? Shouldn't you pray for the success of our commander-in-chief sending troops overseas? Shouldn't we pray good things for all people? Sure, sure. I think that if we want a peaceful life, and that's what Paul says. You know, even Christians under the reign of Nero, while they were required to burn incense Nero and say, Caesar is Lord, Caesar himself, in the writings of Tacitus, acknowledged, while we are killing them because they refused to burn incense to Nero, we also understand that they are the best citizens in all of the Roman Empire. They don't cause riots, they don't kill people, they don't steal, they don't do all of those things. So even Nero, at his worst, had his own historians note, it's good to have Christians in society because they're praying for us. They're praying for good and godly outcomes. They're praying for economies and for people in distress. They love each other. They pray for each other. It says in verse 3, this is why you should do it. It's good, and it pleases God our Savior. It pleases God our Savior. Paul had addressed the church at Rome, the very seat of Roman emperor worship in the first century. He wrote the believers in the church at Rome, and he said this in Romans 13, 1 to 7. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Here's why. There is no authority except that which God has established. Amen. Okay, I just want to put this out there. God put the guy in the White House who's in the White House right now. You can murmur and grumble and complain about that all you want, but this verse just tells you God put him there. You don't want to find yourself fighting God or slandering or gossiping about the person that he, for whatever his reasons and purposes are, put in the White House. You may have disagreements with him. Fine. That's not an issue. You're not allowed to slander him. You're not allowed to gossip about him. This authority, it says there is no authority except which God has established. The authorities that exist, as if it wasn't clear in verse 1 so far, have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against that authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Pray for those in government. We should pray for our leaders, whether we agree with them or not politically. The Bible is clear in the command here. And again, Nero was on the throne. He ruled from 54 to 68 AD and was probably the worst tyrant to ever sit on a throne of Rome. If there was one guy you could say, yeah, let's not pray for him, it would be Nero. We should pray for our president. I think that, quite frankly, he has the most thankless job on earth. Half of the earth agrees with him and half of the earth disagrees with him. In other words, you can't please anybody. You can't please everybody. Lincoln said it so well. You can please some of the people some of the time, all of the people some of the time, some of the people all of the time, but you can never please all of the people all the time. That is a fact of politics. So they need our prayers, the senators, the representatives. The purpose of government, let's be clear on this, is not to tax people. The real purpose of government is the preservation of good and peace and the restraint of evil. That's why government should exist. When a government no longer fulfills that function, the evil they allow will ultimately bring that government down. History tells us that. Evil and corrupt governments throughout time, just study your history books, they have come down. Someone once defined prayer as God's way of enlisting you in what he is doing. I like that. Isn't that good? So when we're commanded to pray for our president, those that are in authority over us, we do what it says. That's God's way of enlisting you in what he's doing. The goal is to live a peaceful and godly life in all, notice, in all godliness, it says, that we might live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness. That's God-likeness. Holiness. The root word of the idea of holiness is separation. Separation from the world, from the things of the world. What is the source of godliness and holiness before we leave verse 2? A deep and reverential awe of God and intimacy with him. Holiness does not come by you trying harder to be holy. That makes a good Pharisee. Submitting more to God and humbling yourself before him, repenting of your sins and growing in intimacy with God. A deep and reverential awe for God. That's what the fear of the Lord means. That will correct your behavior and mine. Verse 3, this is good. It pleases God our Savior. Notice verse 4, who wants all men to be saved. What does all mean in Greek? Does anybody know? Well, what do you do with that Calvinist position that says, no, God doesn't want all to be saved? Some are destined for hell, and some are predestined for heaven. Is that what it says in this verse? Now, if God wants all to be saved, why are not all saved? Isn't he big enough to pull that off? Of course he is. He's God. So if it is God's will that all be saved, how come, in fact, not all are saved? We have a free will. Do I believe in the sovereignty of God? Absolutely. Do I believe in the free will of man and our responsibility? Oh, yeah. It's been that way since God put Adam and Eve in the garden and said, don't eat the fruit of this one tree. Now they had a choice, didn't they? They knew the command of God, but he gave them the choice to obey or not. Here's why choice is imperative. Without it, God would never know if we chose to love him, chose to submit to him. If there were no other alternative, then there is no choice. You only got one path you can take. God wants us to choose the path that leads to him. He wants us to choose to believe in his Lord. Didn't Jesus say, this is the work of God, to believe in the one that he sent? Yeah. Exercise your free will. Choose to believe. But the Calvinist position falls apart at this point, where it says it is God's will that all be saved. We know that not all will be saved because of our free will. God is not going to drag anybody into heaven kicking and screaming against their will. You don't have to go to heaven. On the other hand, nobody is going to be consigned to hell and them going, oh, I really wanted to be saved. I wanted to repent of my sins. I wanted to accept Jesus, Lord, but I was predestined for hell, so I don't have any choice. No, what my Bible says, God doesn't want anybody to perish. God doesn't send anybody to hell. People choose hell by rejecting Jesus Christ. It's very simple. I don't know why there is such polarization in the body of Christ over theological positions. All of Scripture is God-breathed. Let's not pit one Scripture against another. It's all the Word of God. We have to come to an understanding of that balanced truth. Verse 4, God wants all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says the same thing. God is not willing that any should perish. God wants everyone to be in with him. God would love to have all of the people of the world saved. Didn't John 3:16 say, for God so loved the world? Well, that's how many people he wants saved. But he will let them make that choice or not, since he created us in his own image with the capacity to make choices. Not everyone is going to be saved. I think choice is only valid if God honors those choices. Some people don't want God in their lives, and he's not going to force himself upon them. So he will send them to a place where they never have to worry about God bugging them again. And that place is called hell. God says, you don't want me in your life? I'll put you in the only place in the universe where I'll never monkey with you again. That's choice. Choice is only valid if it's honored. Otherwise, that choice is coerced. I know the doctrine of election very well. It comes to us out of Romans chapter 8, Ephesians 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. And people get into that, drawn into that argument. Well, are we predestined or is there a free will? Why do we pit one side against the other? Why can't we see them as two sides of the same coin? Then it becomes as absurd as looking at a quarter and going, well, which is the real quarter? This side with Washington honored or the back side? Which is the real quarter? Well, that sounds silly. It's two sides of the same coin. So is predestination and free will. Yeah. Two sides of the same coin. We'll walk through the gates of heaven one day and look back at those gates and it says predestined from the foundations of the earth. And we go, huh. I thought I had free will. But you back out the gate and you look at the top and it says, whosoever will, let him come. And you walk back through and it goes, chosen from the foundations of the earth. Well, which is it? Yes. Yes. God in his sovereignty created you with a free will. He encourages us throughout all of history in the book to choose him. But he won't force it. Choose wisely. Grasshopper. God so loved the world. It's not an either-or choice. It's a mistake to pit one part of God's word against another. Jesus said he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but through him the whole world might be saved. John 3:17. Ezekiel tells us in the Old Testament, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not wanting that any should perish, Peter already told us, but for all to come to what? Repentance. The reason this prayer is acceptable to God is because we're praying according to his will, that all be saved. And we're praying for those in positions of authority over us. Verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. This is the gospel. There's one God, one mediator between man and God. There's just one. You might say, well, that sounds narrow. It's not narrow if it's right. That's like asking the person. We've had this happen before. People come in the church during the week and say, I want to get to Pueblo. How to get to Pueblo? That's easy. Go back out here to Academy, take it down to I-25, head south. Yeah, but I don't want to take I-25. Okay. You could circumnavigate the globe by going the other way. You could go north, and eventually, if you circumnavigate the entire earth, you may come back at Pueblo. But quite frankly, I don't think you'll live long enough to do that. So if you want to get to Pueblo in this lifetime, you should probably head south on I-25. Well, that sounds narrow. Yeah. Maybe I want to take, Highway 67 out of Divide. That's fine. It's a nice highway. Will it get you to Pueblo? No. You want to go to heaven? There's one way. His name is Jesus. Amen. There is no other way. Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the road, literally, the hadas. It's where we get the word Exodus. Jesus said, I am the road. There is no other road. Not to get you to heaven. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many find it, but there's only one way to heaven. Yeah. Narrow road. Yeah, but the right road. Everybody wants to get to heaven, but nobody wants to pay the price. What's it cost you?
Everything.
Everything. Didn't Jesus say count the cost of discipleship? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Count the cost. It costs you the complete and total surrender of your life. But God is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to be saved. And thus we should be praying that same way. I remember Job in the book of Job. He had agonized, oh, if I just had an arbitrator between me and God, if I just had a good legal defense attorney to state my case before God. Well, that's the term that's used here in the New Testament. Jesus is our mediator. He's our counselor. He's our parakletos. He is the defense attorney. He is the one who is the mediator between God and man. And he's the only one there is. The world in which we live today says, there are many paths to God. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. You hear that a lot. Many paths to God. And it's contrary to what Scripture says. Jesus said, I am the way and there is no other way. So we can believe what the world believes, or we can believe what the Lord of life says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One mediator. Now that says a lot coming out of the Roman Catholic background I did. It says, no, you need to pray to angels. You need to pray to some saints. You got to go through Mary. Well, that sounds like a lot like when you try to call your phone company today and you get a recording. And this is put you on. Oh, if you want customer service, press 1. If you have a question about drilling, press number 2. And you go through this and you put, and then a whole other set of menus come up. We'll do this new, and they send you to this department. Oh, wrong department. Well, we got to ship you over here. And you send you, and you go, oy vey. How many of these people do I got to go through to get to somebody who can handle my need? Well, religion is the same way. No, you don't need to go through the saints. You don't need to go through Mary. You don't need to go through the apostles. You got a direct connection to God. Amen. There's no answer machine in heaven. Isn't that cool? There's nobody who's in India pushing buttons who you can't understand. And you have to ask, can I speak to somebody who speaks English, please? Well, just a moment. You know, my name is Bob. No, your name is not Bob, okay? One mediator to God, not angels, not saints, Mary, or any other religious figure. Jesus is the only one who died for our sins. He's the only one we have to go through, who gave himself, verse 6, as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at its proper time. In other words, his blood was sufficient to save all human life that's ever existed if they just want it, if they just ask Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. He gave his life a ransom, a common Greek term for the ransom of a slave or a prisoner. In other words, we were enslaved to sin. We were hell-bound, and Jesus said, let me pay the price for their sins. What is the wages of sin? Death. Somebody has to die. Jesus did for us. That's the good news. He took my place. Hallelujah. We had a debt that we owed that we could not pay. He gave himself a ransom for us, the testimony given in its proper time. Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, Jesus came. The law before that was meant to drive us to the throne of grace. When Jesus came, oh man, I'm so thankful. Animal sacrifices would not have lasted very long if we understood that it takes a man to die for the sins of a man. How can animal sacrifice? That innocent blood that was shed was a precursor to the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all sin. And Paul says, this is what God has called me to. For this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling you guys the truth. I'm not lying. God called me. He's called me to be herald and apostle, a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. He lived in a day and age where many gods were worshipped. And he had the unsavory task of telling them, you've believed a lie. There is one way to God, and you've discovered all the wrong ways. He would go into a place like Athens and say, you've even got a tomb to the unknown God. You're trying to cover all your bases, but can I tell you, there's only one God. You guys are wrong. Isn't it interesting how many gods mankind has believed in? We gravitate towards that lie of the enemy, towards polytheism, that there's many gods. There isn't. There is one God. Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, anybody who worships another God but the one true living God is in fact worshiping demons. Demons? Really? But most of the world doesn't accept that. I see that Jesus and Paul had a lot in common regarding this call into ministry. They both had similar preparation. They both had a deep sense of commission. They were well-trained by life's ordeals. They were full of the Spirit. And they each had the heart of a servant. They had a similar ministry. Their message was reconciliation to God. They had a worldwide vision. They had a strategy. They focused on basic ministries. They trained disciples up to carry on the work after they were gone. They were both men of perseverance. They were part of a team. They were men of compassion. They were men of passion. And what Paul says in verse 7, I teach the true faith. It implies that there were many false faiths as there is today. It's not the size of your faith that matters. It's really the object of your faith that's all important, isn't it? It's not the size of your faith. It's the object of your faith. There's probably Buddhists and Shinto priests that have more faith than you or I. But the object of their faith is misplaced completely. Our faith is in God and God alone to pull off everything that he wants to do. Here's how a church service should be run in verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now he mentions the gender of men, and it's gender specific in the original language. In other words, I want men to take a position of priority and leadership in the church. It's not that the women can't pray, they did in Corinth. It's not that the women couldn't prophesy, they were encouraged to do that in the Corinthian epistle. But what he's saying here is in your church services, I want the men to man up. I want them to lead the way in their church service. I want them to be heading up prayer in the home. I want them to be the first to be studying God's word. Set the example. And then he's about to tell us, as he did the Corinthian church, Adam was created first. There is a principle of spiritual headship that he's going to bring into this thing. And I think he's giving very specific instructions here. If we're willing to hear what the Spirit says to you and I may have already offended you. It is not that women can't pray. It's that God wants men to take some ownership in this thing. It is the tendency of man to say, I work 8 hours a day, get off my back. You do the rest of it. You train the kids up, you go to church, I'm going to kick back, drink a beer, and watch commercials on TV. Because that's all that's on TV anymore. And that is a lie from the pit of hell, but that is the tendency of a man to put in his 8 hours and then be lazy. That's our tendency. And we justify it by, I put in my 8 hours. And so men don't want to go to church to be plugged in and get involved. They'd rather take a sideline role and let the women run the church, run the Sunday school, run everything else. And like nature abhors a vacuum, I learned that in chemistry in college, so women abhor a vacuum in the church. Women have servant enough hearts. If they say a need and a man's not willing to fill it, they'll do it. Have you noticed in most churches, ours is an exception, but in most churches, women outnumber the men 5-1 in the Sunday school teaching department. It shouldn't be so. They have women's groups, men's groups. Men's don't kind of don't want to do that, you know. Oh, you can go to the ladies' group, but I don't want to go to the men's group. Why? Too much accountability. They may ask you the hard questions. So if you don't go, there's no questions to be asked. We live in an age where everybody wants to be anonymous. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want any accountability. Don't want anybody asking me the hard questions. And I don't want anything that requires my personal investment. You want something out of me, talk to my wife. She'll do it. And the old adage is, you want something done in the church, you ask the busiest woman in the church to do it, and it'll get done. What I'd like to do is take the laziest manager, kick him in the butt, and say, do it. But because we have an all-volunteer army, butt kicking doesn't get us very far from the pastoral perspective. But what Paul is saying here is, men, you should be taking the lead. On Sunday morning in our church service, it's common to see the altar filled with tons of women. Rare to see men up here. Lots of women will come up here and pray with other women, but where are the men? I'd love to see just an equal number of men up here. I'm not saying it's all on the women. I'm not saying it's all on men. What Paul is saying is, guys, there's a tendency to be lazy in the church. Don't do that. Plug in. Get involved. What's stopping you from exercising spiritual leadership? Because here's the deal. If you don't do it in church, you're not doing it at home. And if you're not doing it in church and you're not doing it at home, you're not doing it in the workplace either. And you're right where Satan wants you. A silent witness. You're a clear-all Christian. Only God knows for sure whether you're a Christian or not, because you don't act like it, you don't take it to work, you don't take it to church, you're uninvolved. You're a sideline player. And like all sideline players, you tend to say, well, I'd have done that differently if I was the pastor. Well, why don't you be a pastor, monkey face, and give it a shot, okay? You tell me how the cow ate the cabbage in. You put in your 30 years, and maybe you got something to say. Till then, all I hear is, wah, 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 wah. Okay? Don't want to hear that. You know, it's easy to play armchair general. Well, I wouldn't have thrown that pass if I was John Elway. Yeah, right. Why don't you get on the field and see if you can take Elway's place in his prime? You know, we do that spiritually, though. It should not be so. It should not be so. That's what Paul is saying, and it's gender specific. Guys, I want you to lift up holy hands in prayer. Very specific. It indicates the role of leadership that men are supposed to play in the local church. It doesn't mean women can't pray. 1 Corinthians 11 tells you they can pray, they can prophesy, where they're commanded in other scriptures to teach the women in the church. Women have a very prominent role in the church. But some coming out of a more conservative background often struggle with the idea of raising their hands. I am not here to tell you, I am forcing you to raise your hands. Why is it such a big deal in church? You didn't have a problem with it in kindergarten. When you had to go to the bathroom, you raised your hand. You didn't think that was demeaning to do that. You've been raising your hand most of your life going through school. So what is the big deal about coming to church and raising your hands before God? But all of a sudden, our conservative side says, well, I can't do that. That's what Pentecostals do. No, that's what biblical people do. They do it throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament alike. It's mentioned over 80 times in the Bible, a mention or a reference to somebody raising their hands in worship. It's a biblical posture. I'm not saying you have to. There are other postures in worship. Sometimes they're flat on their face on the carpet. Sometimes they're kneeling. Sometimes they're standing. God is not interested in the position of the body more than he is the attitude of the heart.
Amen.
But I find the position of the body often indicates the attitude of the heart. See people sit like this and glare. You can tell a lot about a person's heart condition there. I'm not saying it's against the law in this church to cross your arms. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But body language sometimes speaks more than your words, doesn't it?
Yeah. Sometimes when I raise my hands during worship, I just want to get closer to heaven. You know, I get on my tippy toes sometimes, just reaching.
Yeah, what is this thing about stretching forth the hands? Well, it's a perfect picture. I want more of you, God, and you're reaching out to him. You know, for those of you that come from a different background, you know, it kind of looks like a fat martini glass. You know, think of me as the stem, and here's the martini glass, and you're empty and asking God to fill you. Okay, if you come out of that background and the analogy ministers to you, great. If it doesn't, fine, throw it away. But I think it's a biblical position of posture in praise and worship. And there's some times where we sing a song about it, I lift my hand to the coming King. You know, well, it's kind of silly to sing that and not raise your hands.
Yeah.
And I'm the guy who's got both hands busy on the guitar. What's your excuse? You can raise your hands. It's okay. Well, how do I raise them? Like this, like this, like this, like this, like this, like this. Who cares? Who cares? Get them off your lap. Get involved a touch more, and maybe your hands will go up without you even realizing it. We don't come to church to see who's raising their hands, who's not. That makes us everybody else's critic. I'm just telling you, it's a biblical posture in worship, and you shouldn't be legalistic about whether you do or don't do it. Do what you're comfortable with, but make sure you're hungry for God. Ty?
In the church that I used to go to, it was unusual to see people raise their hands.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
But when it did, you know, when people did let go and started raising their hands, you could tell they were in touch with God.
Yeah.
Being on the praise team and seeing that,
yeah,
always lifted me, because I could see that they were responding to the song like we want to happen, right? I mean,
yeah.
The reason for singing these songs, right, is to draw people to God.
So that's it. I had said
that
our church is the exception. I've also said that I would like to see more men up here, and I would. You know, when you see 75% women and 25% men, and that's not reflecting the general membership of the church, I want more men involved. Okay, let me just encourage you to do this. If you doubt me on this, ask your wife. When you go home, and we're not here because I don't want to witness this cat fight. But this is what's going to happen. You ask your wife, do you think men should be more involved in the church? I'm already going to tell you what her answer is going to be, and you ain't going to like it any more than the answer I just gave you. You could try Ty's line, well, I disagree with you, and your wife's going to say, meh. That is not self-serving to say something like that. But the bottom line that Paul is saying is, men, take the position of leadership in this matter of prayer in your church services. That's all that's being said. We don't want to beat this thing to death. King David said in Psalm 141 and verse 2, may my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. It's not the posture that is so important. Many positions in prayer found in Scripture. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon in another century said this, I'd rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. Paul says this is priority. Everybody wants to be a teacher. Everybody should strive to be a prayer. That's the more important one. Now, verses 9 to follow, as we close out these verses, probably going to step on more toes. I didn't write it. I'm just going to tell you what it says. But these verses from 9 to the close of chapter 2 are often belittled or mocked in our ultra-feminist society today. Oh, that's chauvinistic. You should not use that term unless you know what that word means. It's a highly derogatory, almost vulgar term. Don't ever use the word chauvinism if you don't know what it means. And I encourage you to look it up because it's a despicable word that's bandied much about in our society today. Oh, that passage is, that's outdated, Pastor. You're Victorian and puritanical. Really? In Paul's day, his writing this was considered radical. You have to understand, he's writing at a time where women sat on that side of the room, men sat on that side of the room, and nobody said boo. So when Paul talks about women praying in the church, oh, hush of my mouth, that was radical in that day and age. Women prophesy, I think my head's going to explode, the rabbis were thinking to themselves. So Paul, in the context of his society, was being radical. So he's looked down upon today, but that was a whole different society he was living in back then. The bottom line is the Word of God is timeless. Amen. We can see changing morals in culture. That doesn't mean the culture is right. Don't make the mistake of thinking that it is. In Paul's day, what he says here starting in verse 9 is radical. I also want women, this is addressing the church service, to dress modestly with decency and propriety. Not so much with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Women dress modestly. That should not need a whole lot of explanation from me. You should dress in a way that, with decency, with propriety. Propriety asks the question, is it appropriate for the occasion? Am I overdressed? Am I underdressed? Am I dressing because this was the fashion I was told is really cool this season at Walmart, and so I should be wearing this, you know? Or here's another question. Will it draw inappropriate attention to myself? Can I tell you, most people are looking for affirmation, and some people dress looking for a specific response from a specific audience.
That's right.
Be careful of that. Dress in such a way as to please God. Yeah. Don't give in to the pressure to conform with the norms of the world.
Nope.
Be careful of that. There is pressure to do so. Moderation asks, and that's the verse in verse 9 there that's used. Is it moderate or is it over the top? Is it just too much or is it far too little? Moderation kind of looks for the middle ground. One of my wiser professors in seminary said, dress in such a way that the way you dress when you come to church is not an issue. Dress in such a way that nobody thinks too much or too little of the way you dress. It should be a non-issue. I don't ever want anybody to walk away from a church service going, well, did you see that he had on $100 Calvin Klein jeans? Who cares? I'm just glad that they're wearing clothes. Maybe they got those Calvin Kleins at Goodwill. I mean, let's not be presumptuous on these things. On the other hand, let's not be a slave to fashion. I'm not cool unless I wear Calvin Klein's or Nike's or whatever else. I'm not even familiar with the brands out there. I don't much care about these things. Moderation. Moderation is what he's espousing here, and decency and propriety. It's not a total ban on jewelry here. This is not, I want everybody to scrub off their makeup with a Brillo pad next Sunday and come and look like a bridge troll and dress like a slob. Don't shower or shave or degrease your hair for a week straight. That's not what he's saying. I'm not asking you to become Mennonites. I'm not asking you to become weirdos. I'm not asking you to be a slave to the fashions of this world either. Church is not a place to come to impress people with your wardrobe or your hair or your pearls or whatever else you're wearing. But he's not saying there's a total ban on jewelry or braided hair. Just a caution against obsession about these things. You don't want to be obsessed with these things. In a society that defines one's social status or importance, we should fight that obsession. There was fierce competition in Ephesus as women were adorning themselves and obsessed with cosmeo. It's where we get our word cosmetics. Do you know what it means in the original language? Cosmetics literally means to bring order out of chaos. Sometimes you look in the mirror and go, little cosmetics are in order here, you know. Bringing some order out of chaos. Okay, I understand. Gabby?
As a woman of God, I want to encourage other women that when you dress and you see a man stumble by what you wear, don't wear it again. We are not here to stumble these men.
Amen.
We are here as sisters in Christ to dress modestly.
So what it says, modestly with propriety and moderation.
I believe it. I get livid at the way that some women dress in our church. You know, it's wrong because these are our brothers in Christ and we're stumbling them and it's wrong.
Christians must be extra careful about letting a pagan culture dictate their fashions and wearing it for the intent of stumbling other people. Guys can do it, gals can do it. You know, this whole trend towards pastors wearing skinny jeans. I got a thing about skinny jeans. Some people wear jeans and some people wear yoga pants to church. You can tell a person's religion, they're so tight. You know, it looks like they've been painted on. Is that going to stumble somebody? Yeah, it does, so don't do it.
Yeah, I agree.
Pastor's wearing skinny jeans. I'm not trying to impress you up here with my bulging musculature. I don't want you looking at my jeans at all. I don't look in skinny jeans anyway. Do I look like a skinny guy to anybody here? Pointy shoes, is that to make my feet look more slender? I don't get it. I don't get it. That's right. You know, there's a lot of things that don't bring this stuff to church. That's not the place to flaunt this stuff. You know, you're in church to seek God, and if you're in church for any other reason, you need to take a long, hard look at our values and why we're doing what we're doing. Because Motives are everything. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1 writes, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word or act like they're not believing the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of the wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. How you dress reflects your heart. I think if a man dresses, for instance, in a casual manner, it says something about his attitude. Likewise, if a woman dresses in an immodest manner, it says something about her heart. Why do I feel the need to dress this way or that way? Who am I trying to impress? What need am I trying to address in my life by inappropriate conduct or apparel. This is not a plea for women to get ugly and start scrubbing their faces with Brillo pads and showing up in buns and long, long dresses. Although that may not be a bad idea, it's simply an exhortation to reject the world's yardstick for measuring beauty. Does that just make sense? Reject the world's yardstick for measuring beauty and adopt heaven's standards. I know that some people say, "Oh, this was written for the first century. This just had to do with Ephesus." No, he's writing to the whole church. Others maintain the principle is timeless and universal. Doesn't really matter what I think about the issue, but the context here generally helps. Paul is talking about appropriate dress and conduct in the Christian church service. I think that applies to all churches in all places at all times. It applies to all Christian churches. Well, then, to close out the chapter. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and in full submission in the church service, again, is the context. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Whew. Yeah, this is a snake pit I wanted to walk into. Okay, let's just take this in little bitty steps here. Okay. This does not mean that women can't be vocal in the church services. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 5, women were praying in public. It doesn't mean that women can't teach. Timothy was taught by his mother and his grandmother. In Titus 2, 3 through 5, it says, older women should teach the younger women. Women can teach. This word here does not mean you zip the lip and can't open your mouth. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you should be in submission to the male headship in the pulpit. It means when you go home, you let your husband be the spiritual leader that he is called to be, leading you in prayer, leading the family in devotions, leading them in the pursuit of God. It doesn't mean that women are anybody's doormat. It means that we respect what God said here. He created Adam. Then he created woman. Adam was created in the image of God. Woman was created in the image of man. There is a priority and a hierarchy here that has nothing to do with one sex being better than another. That's not the issue at hand. What he's talking about is that which gives stability and cohesiveness and order to the chaos of our old nature. When we get together as church, we should be in submission to one another, as it says in Ephesians. There should be this principle of submission. It doesn't mean that women can't teach. They can have a significant position in many areas of ministry. In Acts 21, you see Philip the evangelist, one of the seven early deacons in the church, who had four unmarried daughters who prophesy. It appears biblical that the only exemption is from women from the pastoral role. We'll get to that in the next chapter. But all Paul is saying here is that women shouldn't try to usurp the role that God established for men in the church. Amen. The principle, I think, is timeless. The females in the congregation should receive instruction from the male leadership with what it says, quietness and full submission. Why? I don't want to argue with any person just in an angry outburst in the church. Whether you be a man or a woman, you can be in disagreement, but we're going to conduct our services decently in an order. We've never had a problem with that. But if some mouthy man or woman decided to stand up in the back, get mouthy, tell you what, we're going to escort them right out of here. And I don't care what your gender is. So there is this principle of submission to authority that God has placed in a church service. You should respect it. Even if you don't like the pastor, respect the fact that you don't have the right to stand up and be belligerent. You respect the God-ordained authority. I've sat in lots of church services where I've nudged Kathy and goes, boy, that's unbiblical. Boy, that's wrong. I mean, it's tough for a pastor to sit under another pastor sometime, especially if he is of a theological persuasion that's unbiblical. And you go, oh, I don't even want to be here. But I'm not going to be disruptive to the church service. I'm not going to stand up and say, heretic, I'm out of here. You know, that's just not the best way to address those kind of situations. And that's all that Paul is saying here. There should be a quietness and full submission I do not permit a woman to teach the gathered assembly. That's the role of men in the pastoral role. I have seen many women in pastoral roles. They don't thrive. Their shoulders typically are not broad enough to handle the non-stop division and contention and phone calls and rancor that a pastor handles on a daily basis, and it runs off his back like water off a duck's back. God gave men broader shoulders for a reason. I have not yet seen a woman thrive in the role of a senior pastor in a church. I believe that we have to acknowledge the Word of God. In chapter 3, and I want you to read that for next week, we're going to be looking at the role of women in the church, the roles that they can have and the roles that they can't have. But clamoring for the office of congregational teacher or grasping for authority over men is the complete opposite of what Paul is outlining here. I don't allow a woman to do that, have authority over a man. She must be silent. And the word silent there doesn't mean you can't open your mouth in church. It means don't be belligerent. Don't try to undermine the role of men in the church. They should literally be learning in quietness is what the Greek says. It translates a Greek word that means quietness. It doesn't mean complete silence or no talking. It means to settle down, be undisturbed, not unruly. That's what it means. A different word signifies complete silence, to say nothing, and that's not the word that is used here. Verse 13, and I need to close this out quickly. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. There's a priority that should be respected in the church throughout all time regarding the leadership role of men within the church. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Adam became a sinner not because he was deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. He just made a bad choice. Sin, wrong, absolutely. He should have started the conversation by saying something like, "Honey, what are you doing talking to snakes? Sweetie, what are you doing standing next to the only tree in the garden of millions of trees that God said don't eat the fruit of? Why are you here, honey? What are you doing? Let's go for a walk. What do you say? Maybe we should, let's get on our knees and pray. What do you say? Amen. How about exercising a little spiritual headship? Yeah. You just want to smack the man and say, what were you thinking, dude? Why did? Anyway, we can have that discussion with Adam when we see him in the kingdom. What does it mean in verse 15? But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This translation is one of the most difficult and misunderstood portions of Scripture in the New Testament. What in the world does this mean? It isn't crystal clear in the Greek. This translation makes it referred to the birth of the Savior, but that is the definite article it's used. Women will be saved through the childbearing. Is it talking about Jesus being born? Or does it talk about the role of childbearing being a superior role of women that want to be desiring to be a pastor and lord it over men instead? Is that what it's saying, that there's a superior calling, perhaps, that may have something to do with childbearing?
Well, God told us to go and,
fill the earth.
And so
only one way to do that.
And that's with women bearing the children.
Women bearing the children, yeah.
So that's what,
that's... Men are too wussy. Thank you. Men are too wussy to bear children. We couldn't do it. I've watched a woman in childbirth. I couldn't do that if you put a gun to my head. Men are not men enough to bear children. Women are twice the men are when it comes to childbearing. I think that what he's talking about here is that the woman will be saved through childbearing. I think they'll be saved in the function of childbearing. They won't be saved because they're bearing children. They're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. If they continuously continue to abide in this calling, seems to be the thrust of the passage. In other words, there's no higher calling on a woman's life than to have and raise godly children in a godly home. I think that is a premier and high calling today. And it's only been since World War II where a majority of women have been in the workplace. Prior to that, it wasn't so. But when men went off to war in World War II and women took over all of the manufacturing jobs, women didn't want to give up that earned income. And now it is where in society in America, it's dependent upon two incomes. It doesn't mean it's God's perfect ideal. I think that maybe because at the close of World War II, the average house size was 900 square feet. And today the average house size is 2,900 square feet. Do we really need that much? No, but it takes two incomes to pull it off. And we've sold ourselves on keeping up with the Joneses. And so women aren't, you know, we have one of the lowest birth rates on the earth today in America. We're not raising godly offspring. We don't have time for offspring. Who's got time for offspring? We're working 16 hours a day. A woman will be saved. It's not referring to spiritual salvation, but a woman's primary responsibility in the rearing of godly children. It doesn't mean that every woman has to have a child or even be married for that fact. But notice what Satan is attacking today. He's attacking the family. Homosexuality, government condoned homosexuality, was seen in Sodom all the way back in the early chapters of Genesis. Today, the world is touting abortion and feminism. And there is such a reversal and confusion of roles model today on TV. The divorce stats, you don't even know what bathroom to go to anymore. I went into a Target recently and it was confusing because there is two doors and they both have the woman with the teepee on and the man symbol beside it and the woman with the teepee dress on and the man symbol. And I'm going, well, which one do I walk into? Management says, well, it doesn't matter. Use whichever you want you want to. I'm not walking in there if some chick's in. I'm not. No. I'm walking in the one with a urinal. Okay? That's the one I know I'm supposed to be in, so that's what I'm looking for. So what did I do? Well, I did the manly man thing, took leadership, and sent Kathy in. Figure out which bathroom I'm supposed to use, honey, because I am not walking in the wrong one. So she went into Target, and she said, well, this one's got a urinal. I said, well, that's the one. But just in chance, you guard the door outside, okay, because I don't know what's walking in, looking to look at what. So why don't we we live in such a gender-confused age today. That's stupid. God made men and women. You know, when he said, go forth and, you know, fill the earth with kids, that's tough to do in a homosexual relationship. Isn't it? I mean, that's a tough one to pull off, but God had commanded it. It wasn't Adam and Steve, it was Adam and Eve. Because that's the only way you're going to populate the earth, right? Anyway, she'll be preserved from insignificance through her role in the family, is what Paul's saying. So don't let anyone ever look down upon you because you're a stay-at-home mom. Don't let any husband pressure you into, you got to work two or three jobs, woman, because we need to keep up with the Joneses and living abroad more and drive fancy cars. You know, no. Her highest calling is to stay home and raise godly kids and fill the earth with godly children. That'd be a wonderful thing to do. We are way over time. I apologize for that. This is a tough chapter. I anticipate that you will want to stone me to death right after church service. That will take place in the parking lot underneath the east skylights out there. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Whether I agree with it or not, in light of today's feminism, I know this, God. You wrote it and meant every word that you wrote. And I will now accept every word that you wrote. I will pray for those in positions of authority over us in governmental structures. I will pay my taxes without complaint. I will pray for our city, for our mayor, our congressmen, our councilmen and men, women that are the El Paso County commissioners. You told us to pray for them. We have been negligent in that, and we must pray for them. We want this country to do well, this city to do well, this state and county to do well. So we will pray to that end. Father, we understand that you have called men to leadership roles in the church, and you have called women to significant roles within the church body as well. But everything is to be done decently and in order, according to your word, not what I think or anybody else in this room thinks. It's what you said. I will do that if it costs me my life as it did Paul. I don't care. I will do what your word says. I thank you, Lord, that we are not bound by denominational politics or the fragmented thinking of the world that we live in today that is so gender confused. And I have no idea why it's gotten to a silly and absurd point. But this I know, you've called us to walk in holiness and purity, and that happens the closer we get to you. Yes. So keep us close, hands raised or not. Keep us close to you, eyes wide open to the ways of the world, the taunts of the enemy, and the holiness you've called us to. Fill us, Holy Spirit, and help us to be a holy people separated from the morals of this world. This world, with every passing day, becomes less our home. We're just strangers and aliens passing through, like Abraham was. We're in the middle of our wilderness wanderings, and ask that you present yourself to us a pillar of fire by day or fire by night, and a pillar of cloud by day, protecting us in our wilderness wandering. As long as we're here, our eyes are on you, our souls are heaven bound, and we praise you for you are and the word that you've set forth to govern the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.